the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
I want to read some verses with you to start with. They're not the actual reading we have to look at today, but they lead into it. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if we can. And we'll start from the start of the chapter. That's page 1108 in the Bible that you have on the rack in front of you, if you're looking for it there. Page 1108, Ephesians chapter 2, and this is what it says, starting from verse 1. As for you, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to a bunch of Christians in what's now Turkey, most of whom were non-Jews. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We'll read the rest of the chapter in a moment, but just to put it into context, I'm quite excited that we're doing a series on Ephesians right now, because I think it's one of the most important books in the New Testament. If you're a fairly new Christian, I think there are four books that you have to get hold of if you really want to understand the basis of the faith that you've come into. One, clearly, is the book of Romans, which we've been talking about in some of our evening sessions, because that's the greatest statement of what the gospel is in the entire New Testament. Another one is James, which tells you about nitty-gritty discipleship, how to live it out like nothing else. Another one would be Hebrews, because that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And if you get those three books, you have got a large part of the basis of New Testament Christianity. But there's one more, and that's Ephesians. And I think Ephesians is absolutely vital for understanding what we are doing together. And if you ever want to understand the church and the wonder of what God's doing through it, and the excitement of his plan, this is the book you have to come to. So I think over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at ourselves a bit and saying, do we match up to Ephesians? Have we still got things to learn from this book? How can we check the state of our health as against what God has to say about his people together in the book of Ephesians? And we're trying to do this in all sorts of ways. And this is not a gimmick. This is seriously an attempt to get more out of the book than we usually would. You see, six teaching sessions isn't going to show us much about Ephesians. There is so much in that book. And here's a little bit of evidence of that. This is one of the books I've been using in preparing this week. It's Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones did not write one book on Ephesians. He wrote a library of them. This one, 477 pages of it, is all about chapter 2. So if I give you half of what he says in here this morning, we will still be here at midnight. There is so much in the book. And that's why I've put up a website, ephesians.org.uk, which gives you some background to the book, some pictures of Ephesus, some facts about history, things like that. It's changing week by week, this site as well. So if you've had a look at it, have a look again this week. You'll find some more stuff that relates to chapter 2, and that's up there on the internet for you. There's also Ephesians Daily, where if you go daily to this site, or if you subscribe to it, because there's an RSS feed and so on and so forth, you can have a 2 to 3 minute thought from the book of Ephesians, and I'll guarantee they're not things that I'm saying here on a Sunday morning, which will just be an extra little bit of Ephesians to drip into your day. If you really don't have time to do even that 3 minutes, then we're even on Twitter, and several people have started following Ephesians Tweet, over this last week, which is great. Mind you, you can't say much in 140 characters, so if you get a chance to go to Ephesians Daily as well, that's brilliant. And it'll be interesting. As I say, this is not a gimmick. This is an attempt to broaden the scope of what we're doing here together. So if you use any of these things, I'd be interested in your comments afterwards about whether it actually helped or not. Because there's obviously no point at all in putting up these things if they're not being helpful to people. We're not just doing it to do it. However, let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2. One of the most exciting places I went to, I think, 20 years ago now, was the city of Vancouver in the west of Canada, in BC. And it's a marvellous place, fairly sedate, fairly quiet, but a beautiful place. It's the one place I know where you can be on the beach in the morning, and I was one day having an ice cream, standing on the beach, the sun pouring down on me, people making sandcastles, and you can look up to the hills. And I saw up on the hills people skiing. And my friend said, oh yeah, that's true. You can go skiing in the afternoon after you've been on the beach in the morning. It's a brilliant, idyllic place, if it didn't rain quite so much. But it's a marvellous city, and we've all seen pictures like this over the last week. Because on the 16th of June, the Vancouver ice hockey team reached the final of the Stanley Cup. And they played a team from Boston who, against all odds, managed to defeat Vancouver 4-0. As a result, there were riots such as the city's never seen afterwards. And these pictures have started appearing all over the internet of some of the things that went on. You can't hide nowadays if you do something like this, and the police have already arrested, from the pictures, over 100 people. They arrested 100 that night. They've doubled it so far just on the evidence of photography alone. And people are putting these pictures and videos together just to get a picture of what went on. Sheer mindless violence, hatred of other people. There's a terrible video on YouTube of a small girl trying to defend her car. And people are coming in behind her and smashing the windows, jumping on the roof, setting light to the petrol tank. Why? What did they have against her? Nothing whatsoever. It's just that their ice hockey team had lost the Stanley Cup. And people have been shocked by what's happened in a fairly sedate city. Some people have lost their jobs through it. Conor McIlvenna put on Facebook, Vancouver needed remodeling anyway. And one of his family immediately said, this is ridiculous, you shouldn't say that. And right enough, when he got to work the following morning, he found his boss had sacked him for bringing discredit on the company. His boss says he got 100 emails about this employee, 30 of them containing that picture from Facebook. And so you've got to be careful what you do. And many people in Vancouver are shocked by the whole thing, and you see these signs going up around the city. On behalf of my team and my city, I'm sorry. We can't be complacent on this side of the Atlantic either. We've seen plenty of it in this country, haven't we? It's only a few weeks since the papers were full of the sectarian violence between Rangers and Celtic supporters too. It goes on everywhere. Human beings, it would seem, cannot live up to the model of the poem that Guy's just given us, although we'd love to. We like that view of Exeter. We'd love it to happen, but it doesn't happen. Why? Because human beings are not like that. This is Father's Day. Do you know, something like 2.5 million children in Britain will not be in touch with their fathers today, because children in fatherless families account for 20.7% of the families in the United Kingdom. And if you are fatherless, the consequences can be serious. You're 5 times more likely to commit suicide. If your family's broken up, you're 32 more times likely to run away. 20 times more likely to have behavioural disorders. And so it goes on, 14 times more likely to commit rape if you're a boy, 9 times more likely to drop out of high school, and so it goes on. And these figures from all over the world show that the same pattern happens where there's disharmony, where there's violence, where there's a break in relationships in families. 10 times more likely to abuse chemical substances, 9 times more likely to end up in a state institution. All kinds of figures show human beings were made to live in harmony, and we just can't hack it. We don't do it. 20 times more likely to end up in prison. So this morning, I want to talk about a wall which Ephesians says has been taken down. Time we read a bit more. Let's turn back to verse 11. After those verses where Paul's spoken about what God has done to Christians, and we saw a bit about that from chapter 1 last week, he says this, therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Last week we had a look at some of the things that have happened to us since we've become Christians. We called it Heaven is Open, because the Apostle Paul starts off Ephesians by saying that right now we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heaven is here already. You might say, oh, this doesn't look very like heaven to me. But actually, heaven has started. There's an overlap. We're not in heaven itself yet. But the powers and the benefits of heaven are here in our lives today if we're Christians. We said three things. Paul says, first of all, we've already got the position. We've been adopted into God's family. More than that, we know about it. We know the plan. We understand what God is playing at through history. We understand the position he's brought us into. And third, we share the power. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives if we're Christians. He's changed and transformed us, and he's given us that assurance that we belong to God and we're people who belong in heaven. This phone, whatever I do with it, is going to make a racket. Let me just get rid of it. There we go. Right, that's better. But that's just for us as individuals. Now we reach chapter 2, and Paul says, well, what about us all together? We are people who naturally, because we're human, just don't get on. And division walls run through humanity all over the place. One of the most chilling experiments... Oh, well, let's talk about the three things we're going to talk about. I want to talk about three things just in the next few minutes. First of all, why the wall went up. Second, why the wall came down. And then third, what's been built in its place. So that's where we're going. First of all then, why the wall went up. One of the most chilling experiments, I think, that's ever taken place was run by a man called Philip Zimbardo, Dr. Philip Zimbardo, who's probably America's favourite psychologist at the moment. But he wasn't back in 1971 when he ran what's called the Stanford Prison Experiment. He took 70 people, young undergraduates, males, and he checked them psychologically for signs of health before he started. He was pretty sure that there was nothing evil or wrong or twisted or missing in them whatsoever. And randomly, by the flick of a coin, he made half of them prison guards and half of them prisoners. He then blocked off a corridor in the psychology department at Stanford University and turned it into a prison. He had the prisoners arrested, they were all volunteers by the way, by the real police, fingerprinted, put through all sorts of humiliating procedures on a Sunday morning and slammed into the prison. Over the next week, he watched how the guards got on. And the prisoners were humiliated more and more. They were forced to wear long smocks, no trousers, just things like skirts, and bags over their heads when they went anywhere. And funny little headgear that was made out of women's tights. He couldn't actually shave off their head. After all, they were only in this experiment for a fortnight. But he wanted to make them look as similar as possible, so they had to wear the tights on their heads so that they looked fairly bald. And the whole thing demeaned them so much that the guards just started treating them like dirt. And in fact, after 6 days, Zimbardo had to call off the experiment because everybody, including him, was turning savage, bitter, and violent. The prisoners were fighting back. They were planning escapes. Some of them, alarmingly, had become subdued and just resigned to their situation. They'd lost all hope. The guards were becoming more sadistic and violent by the minute. And Zimbardo realized that if he carried on for 2 weeks, he would have a tragedy on his hands. And he said at the end of the result, this is what we're like. These were not unhealthy people. But when you put human beings in situations of power and corruption like that, they're going to take those chances. And just recently, Zimbardo's name has hit the headlines because he's been called by the defence in the trials that have gone on in the wake of Abu Ghraib. You know, the prison in Iraq, where we've seen those humiliating pictures, terrible pictures of United States military degrading prisoners and putting them through the most incredibly awful kinds of punishments. And Zimbardo has been called by the defence to say, hey, it's not them, it's the system. When you give people this kind of power over one another, when you divide them into two camps like that, that is what is going to happen, because that is what the human heart is all about. And Paul's world knew all about that too. The biggest division, as far as Paul was concerned, in the world in which he had grown up, was the division between Jews and Gentiles. No Gentile was allowed to come close to the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, says that outside it there was a wall, and it was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek and some in Roman letters, so that no foreigner should enter the sanctuary. Well, we've actually found two of those slabs. Warning slabs are on the wall to say, foreigners, push off. They're now in the museum in Istanbul, and what they say in Greek is this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and the enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That was the way it was. The Jews were proud of their position. No Gentile could come close to them. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, then their family would hold a funeral service for them. They were dead. They disappeared. They didn't exist any longer. That's how bitterly people felt about it. And Paul says that's the position that you people were in before the start of the Christian church. Some of you were Jews, like me, he says. We were proud of what we had, and yet that could never get us to God, could never get us to heaven, because we were whited sepulchres. We looked good, but we were hypocrites, and inside our heart was in just the same state of rebellion as everybody else. And you people, you were just wandering. And so humans without God, says Paul, are in a mess. And the reason that the wall goes up, the reason that you get Russian versus Chechenian, that you get Israeli versus Arab, that you get all these kinds of divisions, Darfuri versus Somali, you can go around the world, can't you, and list them. The reason that we cannot get on with one another, Serb versus Croat, you name it, Protestant versus Catholic, the reason for all of that is because we're in a mess. And Paul says we're homeless. You were without God and without hope in the world. So also, you're hopeless. And because of that, because you can't do anything about it, you're helpless too. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute. You're saying Christianity is some kind of answer to this. But hasn't Christianity actually started most of the problems in the world? I mean, look at the Crusades. Look at Northern Ireland. Now, if I had a pound for every time I've been given those two examples in universities and schools around Britain, I would not need to work for Belmont Chapel, I can tell you. But when you look at them, are you really talking about Christianity in those two examples? And I'm well aware there are others we could bring up. Those are just the two big ones that people tend to come up with. When you look at the Crusades, where were the Christians? Who's the Christian? Is it the ambitious careerist Pope making his speech at Clermont-Ferrand, declaring that anybody who goes and dies in the struggle for Jerusalem goes straight to heaven and his sins are absolved? You don't find that in the Bible. Where's he got that Tesco deal of the week from? It doesn't come from anywhere but from his own political manoeuvring head. Or is the real Christian the St. Francis, who goes across the lines, leaves the camp of the Crusaders at enormous risk, and goes to talk to the Sultan on the other side, makes friends with him, prays with him, comes back and desperately tries to stop people fighting? Where in the Crusades do you see real Christianity? Northern Ireland, Catholic versus Protestant? I've got a couple of friends who worked right through the troubles in Northern Ireland. One as a Baptist minister in the Shankill Road, often the first person on the scene after a bomb had gone off in the shops there, the first one to pick up the body parts and sort out the damage and deal with the relatives. And he knows well what it was like in those days. I have another who's worked in the peace process alongside the paramilitaries on either side. He knows that at various points he's been on people's hit lists, but he carried on doing it because he was a Christian. And both of them have told me that if as a young man you joined a paramilitary group, whether it was the UVF on the one side or the Provos on the other, it didn't matter. There was no way out. Well, no, that's not true. There were two ways out. One was kneecapping. If you tried to leave, they dealt with you. The only other way out was to become a Christian. Isn't that interesting? Because although technically it was a religious battle between the Catholics and the Protestants, both sides recognized that when somebody really got converted and said, I'm not fighting anymore because now my life belongs to Jesus Christ, something different had happened to him. Of course, you got people trying to take that route just to get out of the paramilitaries and faking their conversion. But if it wasn't real, if the signs of new life weren't there, if the person's life hadn't changed as a result, then it was the kneecapping. Because they recognized that when somebody becomes a Christian, there's a difference. A dividing wall is gone. And Paul says the wall is there because we're homeless. We're drifting. We have no God in the world. We're trying to do the best we can by ourselves. And he's saying that to the pagans, those who've come from a pagan background. William Barclay, in his little daily study Bible on Ephesians, quotes one or two things that were true of Greek culture in those days. Back in Homer's great poem, the Iliad, you have two people, Glaucus and Diomede, meeting in single combat. And before they fight, Diomede says to Glaucus, so where do you come from? What's your family? And Glaucus says to him, why inquirest thou of my generation? Even as the generations of leaves, such as those, such are those likewise of men. The leaves that be the wind scattereth upon the earth, and the forest buddeth and putteth forth more again when the season of spring is at hand. So of the generations of men, one putteth forth and another ceaseth. Sounds like Simon and Garfunkel, doesn't it? Hello, hello, goodbye, goodbye. That's all there is. The leaves that are green turn to brown, and they wither in the wind and they crumble in your hand. What's human life for? Where are you? Paul says, you were without hope and without God in the world. Theognis wrote, I rejoice and disport me in my youth. Long enough beneath the earth shall I lie, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone, and shall leave the sunlight which I loved. Good man though I am, then shall I see nothing more. And if you're living that sort of hopeless life, where there's no ultimate value, there's no ultimate destination, there's no meaning to anything, then the violence flares. Then the divisions start. We're homeless, we're hopeless. And Paul says we're helpless. We couldn't help ourselves. He says not even the Jews could sort themselves out. That's why the wall goes up. That's why people can't get on with one another. That's the way it goes. So second, why the wall came down? Paul says that wall has disappeared. Actually, he uses two words for wall. The first word he uses is an interior wall inside a house, like that wall over there. The second word he uses is a hedge. It's as if he's saying, it doesn't matter what sort of wall you have in your mind, it's there. It's a big division between people. Now that has crumbled. It's gone away. Why has it crumbled? Simply because Jesus has torn it down. He's made the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. What does that mean? Well, it means that what Jesus did in his life, with his body, hanging on a cross, has torn that wall apart. There was a missionary back in the 1960s in West Papua. It was actually called Dutch New Guinea in those days, but this part of the world anyway, near Indonesia and Thailand and the Philippines and places like that. And his name was Don Richardson, and he worked with a tribe called the Sawi, who, as you can see from the picture, are not the kind of people you'd see walking down Exeter High Street every day of the week. And they had a completely different mindset. And he was trying to make sense of the gospel for them. And they would not or could not understand it. They were a tribe that were constantly at war with their neighbours. In that part of Dutch New Guinea, just about everybody was a headhunter. They didn't eat other people very often, but they would do it quite cheerfully if war demanded it. And Richardson struggled to make sense of the gospel for them. Because when they first heard the story, they thought Jesus was a real fool. Why would you allow yourself to be taken and killed like that? That was the ultimate indignity. And when they heard about Judas, whoa, he was the hero. Because he worked out a way to stay alive and do the best for himself. They were a bit puzzled about him committing suicide, but he was their hero and not Jesus. And so Richardson thought, how do I make sense of this for them? And then he discovered a custom that they had, these warring tribes. If the two tribes wanted to make peace, What they would do would take would to take one child from each tribe and swap them. Someone would hand his son across to his bitterest enemy, and his bitterest enemy would hand his son across to him as a token of peace. And what they said about it was, to give your son to your enemy, to sacrifice your son like that, means that you really mean peace. And Richardson started talking about a God who loved people so much that he wanted to make peace with them, and he did it by the sacrifice of his son. And that started to break through and make sense, because as he compared Jesus and what Jesus had done to their peace child custom, they began to realize how flawed the peace child custom was. The look on their faces told me I had not only discovered a parallel between their culture and the gospel, but I had also scraped a raw nerve as well, the obvious inadequacy of the Sawi peace child. And they winced collectively as I deliberately probed along that raw nerve. They knew the peace child concept was their best. Now they were finding what I too had found 9 years before. Man's best is not enough. They were approaching the realization that everyone's true self is waiting for him in the Son of God. And so what Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, he took on himself all of the bitterness and hostility and resentment and division of the ages. He took those divides into himself, and he paid the price for it all. He made it possible for the wall to come tumbling down and for us to share a whole new humanity. And if you look around the world at where Christianity is having an impact, you see that happening, a new family being forged. It's a small, almost trivial example, but I remember talking once to a guy who was a rocker. Don't know if you remember mods and rockers. Everybody under 25 is looking kind of blank. But they were two warring youth cultures in this country at one stage, and they still remember them in Brighton, I can tell you. But anyhow, this guy was a rocker, and he became a Christian. And I said to him, how did you realize that the whole thing was true, that you'd come into something you could trust? He said, well, he said, almost as soon as I'd become a Christian, I went off to the Greenbelt Festival, which was a Christian rock festival. And he said, I had a good time there, but I was going to hear a certain band in a certain tent. And as I came to go into the tent, I froze. Because around the door of the tent, there were a whole bunch of mods. Mods don't like rockers, that's all you need to know. And you could see who they were, some of them in sharp suits, others in parkas with RAF insignia on and things like that. And I thought, do I run? What do I do? Let's just get out of here. He said, I was just turning away when one of the mods saw me and said, hey mate, come on, there's plenty of room, get in here. He said, that's when I realized Christianity is true. Trivial example, if you like. But it tears down the walls. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. There is no reason for different cultures to be at war with one another anymore. He's making one new family. And that brings us to what's being built instead. And at the end of the chapter, Paul goes on to talk about the way in which, first of all, we've been brought near. Jesus is preaching peace to those who are far away and those who are near. And now, it says in verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Jew and Gentile, Scot and English, American and European, live in the same city. We're fellow citizens of God's city. We have the same rights, the same dignity. We belong together. It's a fantastic new deal. There was an old lady who joined a church in Edinburgh once, the church led by a famous preacher, George Matheson. And she lived in an absolute hovel at the bottom of cellar stairs. Her house was dirty. She had no money. She was in a fairly desperate situation. After a few weeks, one of the elders of the church went to call on her. Couldn't find her down there. And they said, oh no, she's moved. She's up in the attic now. And when he went up to this light, airy attic room, she still had nothing very much, but it was clean. It was swept. It was tidy. And he said, what a transformation from the last place you used to live in. And she said, aye, but you can't hear George Matheson preach and dwell in a cellar. And that's true. If you hear the real gospel, if you hear the truth of what God has done for you, the dignity he's given you as a child of God and a citizen of heaven, you can't live in a cellar. It cannot be done. Pericles, the greatest orator in Athenian history, used to say to himself when he was on his way to the podium to deliver another speech, "Pericles, remember, you are an Athenian citizen and you are about to speak to Athenian citizens." And that made him get on his game because he knew it was important, it was serious, it was dignified. But it's not just that we live in the same city. Paul goes on to say, we actually live in the same house. And if you move in on the city, you see there's one house where we live together. You are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You belong in the same family with one another. It's not just being fellow citizens, it's being fellow family members too. And he goes on even beyond that and changes the metaphor and says, and in that house, you're all bricks in the wall. God's building us into a wall with Jesus Christ himself as the arching over keystone. It doesn't really mean foundation stone. It means a keystone, the one that holds everything together. Jesus is the only one who can hold all of those different bricks in place, but he does. And being a Christian is a matter of being something completely radically different in human history. The world has never seen a fellowship like this, where there is unconditional love, where there is forgiveness and reconciliation, where there are squabbles and there are fights, that happens in any human society, but where they're resolved by grace. That's God's ideal for us. That's what he wants to see developing in our midst. And the power of Belmont, the power of God's church in Exeter, will depend on how well we're able to live out that vision through the grace that God has already given to us to make it possible. So where does that leave us? Well, I think there are two possible applications of this morning. One might be for you if you are not yet a Christian and you're not yet in this new family. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his 477 pages says something very, very important indeed. He says this: the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is clear and definite. Paul puts it like this: you are no more. There is a changeover. Obviously, there had been a change externally, but that's not what matters. And therefore, there need be no hesitation in asserting that every one of us at this moment is either a Christian or else not a Christian. You're either in Christ, as he puts it, or you're outside Christ. Opposites are opposites. There's nothing in the middle. It's either or. How do you decide which side you're on? Well, he goes on to give five different ways of questions you can ask yourself to decide which side of the divide you're on. And the last one is the most important. Listen, finally it comes down to this. I've started on the superficial level and have gone down deeper. There's a final proof. Which have you got? A passport or a birth certificate? You ask, what is the Christian's birth certificate? I will tell you. It's above and beyond everything I've been saying. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the assurance that can only be given by the Holy Spirit himself who has sealed us. Do not misunderstand me. You may be a Christian, though you have no definite knowledge of the sealing of the Spirit. But I exhort and urge you, do not be content with what you've got already. Insist upon having your certificate. Go to the heavenly Somerset house until you find it. Let nothing stop you. Seek it of the Lord. Apply to him. And then you will know and you'll be able to say, I am no more a stranger or a foreigner. I'm a fellow citizen with the saints. I'm of the household of God. I'm a stone in the temple which God himself inhabits. If you're unclear about where you stand before God this morning, or if you know you hold only a temporary passport and you want to have the rights of a child of the household, the rights of a citizen of the city, talk to any of us afterwards and we're glad to help you get there. But what about those of us who've been Christians for a while? Well, you know, this letter was written to Ephesus, and years later, so was one of the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And the church at Ephesus was told, you're doing fine, you're a good church, all the signs of health are there, but I've got one thing against you. And the writer of the letter, the Spirit speaking to the churches, the Lord Jesus Christ, says this: you have lost the love you once had. And it's important that we keep that love alive. And I think it's important when we read Ephesians 2 that we are in love in three different ways. If you're a member of this church, it's vitally important that you're in love with God's church. Paul is just fascinated by this incredible idea of what God is putting together, this revolutionary thing that's happening in human history. Are you in love with that idea? Let me ask you four questions. Number one, how much do you know about the growth of God's church internationally? Do you pray for it? Do you follow what's going on? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters in other countries? Number two, persecuted Christians. How much do you know about them? We were concerned about Asia Bibi and Yusuf Nadarkhani just before Christmas. It's months on. Neither has been executed. They're still in trouble. Are you still praying for them? Are you praying for those who are in trouble around the world for the sake of the gospel? They are your brothers and sisters. Number three, inter-church stuff in Exeter. Do you go? When we have a prayer meeting in January for all of the churches together, are you part of that? It's so easy in a big church like this to be focused on Belmont concerns and not about the wider stuff that's going on out there. How far are you concerned about your city? And number four, God's people. What's going on around the city and in the rest of Britain? Are you concerned to stay up to date with what God is doing in different places around the country? Answer those questions and see if you're in love with God's church or not. Then there's a second thing. We need to be in love with God's people too. That means coming here. If you only ever come on a Sunday morning, are you really playing your part in God's family? I know many of us can't get to Sunday evenings or things like that, but I wonder about the number that go to house group. It's a good number, it's a healthy number for a church like ours, but it's not healthy enough, because that's one of the things we commit to, isn't it, when we become members? And the more we are together, the more we'll start to feel like a family, the more we'll do for one another. And being in love with God's people isn't just a matter of coming to official events and programs and things like that either. It's a matter of taking the initiative, ringing things up, doing things for one another, being family, remembering things that one another have told us, praying for one another. It's all desperately important. Just this week we've seen the farewell service for a lady who used to be here at Belmont years ago, a lady called Margaret Crawford. And she's been in Scotland for quite a few years now. But you know what, right to the end of her life, and she died as an old lady, and do pray for her husband, because he's older yet. He's now in three figures, and on his own, without her, he's going to be lost. Pray for Tom Crawford. And Margaret Crawford was a tremendous woman of prayer, and right to the very end of her life, she was praying for you and praying for Belmont Chapel. In love with God's people, that's what it's all about. And third, we need to be in love with God's world. We need to see the people out there who are behind that wall, who feel it still exists, who feel they can't come in here, don't belong here. We need to see them as people whom God loves and God cares for. If Jesus wept over Jerusalem, how do you think he'd feel about the street you live in, the people you work with every day? Do you share his passion and his concern for God's world? Because if Jesus has done that for us, then heaven is open and the wall has crumbled. And we need to demonstrate out there a completely different kind of humanity. We have one song to sing, and then the service is over. And as the band come up, we're just going to pray together. Okay, and then we'll sing the song, and the service will be over. Tea and coffee are out there. But please, if you've got something you want to talk about this morning, do come and talk. And Heavenly Father, as we come to you at the end of our time, and before we just sing a great song about the access you've given us directly into your presence, we thank you that the wall has crumbled. And Father, if we're not Christians, help us to realise that that's the case, that there is now no reason whatsoever why we can't be members of your household. There's no reason to stay out in the cold. We can come right in. Help us to get a birth certificate, not a passport. Make us part of your plan. And if we are Christians, then over this next week, help us to look in the mirror and say like Pericles, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you're dealing out there with other citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Help us take on the dignity and the rights and the excitement of belonging to you. And help us share that life with the rest of your people too. We ask these things for your name's sake.